Well, he's going to be rejoicing in heaven as well as at the Shorkin household tonight. I put that picture up because it seems like I always come up here at the beginning of a new season. And so we're 3 days into summer, and there you go. That's my theme for summer. I had spring last time for you. I want to thank the music and Mike and Nini for presenting the music and the team behind them. Also, isn't it a nice thing to see somebody that's anxious to be baptized? Yeah. This summer, what the elders have done, we're going to be doing multiple things, but right now, this is the kickoff for our sort of biography series of messages. And it's not going to be consecutive. We're going to be jumping back and forth between evangelism-type messages and biographies. And it was left up to the individuals that we're going to preach to select a character. And so the only mandate was it had to be somebody that wasn't all good. Okay. And so that eliminated people like Daniel and Joshua and so forth. So but there's plenty of material for people that weren't all good in the Bible. And funny, everybody seemed to gravitate towards the Old Testament in the selection of their characters. For me, the first person that came to mind when it was Bob Bruton had mentioned that this is kind of what we want to do, good and bad, was Eli. And so I get to be the leadoff hitter in terms of the series. And when you would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel. Now, we're going to go through four chapters, but we're not reading through four chapters. I'm going to pick out certain sections in the four chapters here as we go along. But the idea here is that hopefully you'll be able to draw some application from the good things and also from the bad things. And as I think about Eli, I was trying to say, well, what is the theme? What if I had to come boil this down, this message today, what is the theme? And I guess the theme is your life not need to end in tragedy. Your life not need to end in tragedy. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we humbly come before you, seeking your spirit to work amongst us, seeking your spirit to direct anything that I have to say. And Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be touched and there would be a resolve to do something about whatever it is you're telling us we need to do something about. So give us open hearts, make us like Nate, help us not to fight against you. Lord, help us to surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you a little review. And Eli, just so, by the way, I need to say this. I know we have some visitors here, and so maybe people that are not quite as familiar with the scripture as some others. I am going to move relatively quickly here, but I heartily encourage you in the future to read 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4 to kind of fill in the blanks, because I'm going to make some assumptions here about the knowledge level of the people in the audience, okay? So there may be some gaps, but I think that if you read it, you'll see a lot of the things that I have to say are evident, even though I'm going to be talking in shorthand at times. Okay, so Eli was the second to the last judge in the Bible. After Eli, there was Samuel, and then we had the kings began. Saul, David, Solomon, etc. Okay, so Eli is sort of at the long back end of a long line of people that were judges over Israel for periods of time, typically 20 years, maybe 40 years, and he had a longer tenure. He was a 40-year judge. He was a long-time judge. And he ministered in a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh was almost the very center of the Promised Land. When the Jews came into the Promised Land, when they crossed over the Jordan River and went into the Promised Land, they began to expand and spread and conquer the nations around them. Shiloh was just about in the center of the territory. And it was in sort of what they called the hill country, getting on the hill country, or the edge of the hill country of Ephraim. And at Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. That's where they placed the tabernacle. They had created the tabernacle while they were wandering around in the desert of Sinai, and they brought it each time they camped. And when they crossed over the Jordan River, this was sort of the home, the more permanent home, if you will, of the tabernacle, until the end of Eli's period of being a judge. Once Eli was done, once his life ended, there was no tabernacle. Okay, there was no ark, because the ark, which was inside the tabernacle, was stolen, or was conquered, if you will, was taken by the Philistines. And so tabernacle worship ended pretty much with Eli. Okay. The first chapter of 1 Samuel tells us we're introduced to six characters right away. And so I want to kind of quickly cover them. And then a seventh one comes along at the end of that chapter. The six people that we're introduced to is Elkanah. And what he was, a godly man. He was an Ephraimite. And what he would do is once a year he would come down from his home in Ramah, and he would come down to Shiloh to worship and to sacrifice. Now, he had two wives, the first of which was Hannah. Hannah translates, what does Hannah mean? It means grace. So we have a Hannah in the back. Grace. Grace. And so that was his first wife, or I don't know if it was his first wife, but it's the first wife that's mentioned. And Hannah did not have any children. Hannah was barren. And then he had another wife. And I never know when I read these words, these names sometimes, was it the emphasis on the first syllable, the second syllable, the third syllable? But I'm going to say it's Peninnah was her name. By the way, that means pearl. So I think of, when I think of something like that, I think of outward adornment, you know, eye candy. Okay. And that's about all she was, based on the little we learned about her personality. And we'll get into that later. The next person that's introduced is Eli, the priest. But it jumps really past him very quickly to talk about his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we'll see why in a little bit. So these are the first six characters that are introduced within just the first few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1. But at the back end of that chapter, we're introduced to Samuel, the namesake for this book. And Samuel was a child. He was born to Hannah after sort of a miraculous prayer session she had with the Lord, and God blessed her with that child. He put her through a lot of hard knocks before that child was conceived. But then that child was conceived. And so, I want to give you a quick map here. No, that's not the map. Did I pass by the map? Oh, of course, everything's out of... Oh, there we go. There's a map. Now, I doubt you can see it, but where, if you can see that little red balloon there, that's Shiloh, and Ramah is nearby. So it's a 15-mile trek, and I have them highlighted, but I can tell you can't see it because I can't see it. So let's go back. So we're told that Elkanah loved Hannah, or loved Grace, and gave her a double portion. It doesn't say that he loved Peninnah. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't love her, but obviously he didn't love her as much. Okay? So Hannah was a special person to him, and somebody that he wanted to show a lot of affection to and a lot of kindness to. And so he gave her a double portion when they would go to sacrifice. And as a result of this, probably this special treatment that she got, her rival, her Peninnah, was merciless, and she was vexed by what she saw was special treatment that Hannah got. She hated that. And so every year when they went down to the sacrifice and Hannah would get her double portion, it was the same old drilling in, yeah, it's all great, but you're barren, aren't you? You're dry as toast, okay? You can't have children. What's your problem? Okay. And so that's what she got from Pearl. And so after many years of this, Hannah, you know, was very distraught. She probably didn't look forward to going down at all to the tabernacle and going to Shiloh. But she dutifully did, year after year. And finally, this led to an encounter that she had with Eli. And so the main person, the main subject of our message here, Eli, is going to get into the picture now. So let's read 1 Sam 1:9. Now again, this says, after they, and I'm moving quickly now, they being Elkanah, Hannah, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Okay, she made a promise to God. She cried out to God in her despair and said, God, if you will take away this shame, this embarrassment, this thing that is the thing that my rival pokes and points at all the time, if you will take that away, I'll give it right back to you. Now, can you imagine how hard something like that would be? Think of that, mothers. This child that you've been waiting and waiting and waiting for, and you finally get it, and you just want to, I'm sure, just embrace it and hold it and make it your own. But she says, Lord, if you give this child to me, I'll know this is from you. There's no doubt in my mind, and I'm going to give the child right back to you. Now, we know from the story that Levi sees her praying there fervently, crying out to God, but she's not saying any words. There's no sound. She's probably crying and shaking, and she's mouthing these things that she's telling God, making this vow in the depths of her soul and her spirit. And Levi's sitting by the corner of that brown tent there, the doorpost, going, huh, what's this all about? And so Levi formulates an opinion that this lady's drunk. How can she come into the tabernacle or come into the courtyard of the tabernacle drunk? And so he calls out to her. He says, hey, when are you going to be done with this drunkenness thing? And of course, she sets him straight and tells him, you know, no. I'm not drunk. I'm not drunk at all. And I've been praying fervently with all my heart to the Lord for something that is so precious to me, something that's so important. And again, a little peek into Eli. Let's take a look at 1 Sam 1:17. It says, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you made to him. So, there's a little glimpse into the character of Eli at this point, and that is this. He was probably the high priest. He was the big dog, and he was the judge of Israel. That hadn't happened before, where you had a Levite or a high priest and the leader, the administrative leader of the people. That had never happened before, never from that tribe. So he was the guy. He was the guy. And again, what do we see about his character? When he realizes his mistake, when he sees that she's been straightforward and honest and she's zealously pursuing God, he immediately backs up and blesses her and says, "May the Lord grant your petition. May your prayer be answered, Hannah." Okay, so that shows me a little bit of humility. I don't know if you guys have seen, let me back up. I'm sure you have experienced bosses in the workplace that have fumbled the football, but will never admit it, right? They'll never admit cop to them making mistakes. They don't make mistakes. That's what we do, right? But here, in this case, Eli, the good thing I can pull out of this was that he had the humility and to back off and say, you know, bless you, sister. Bless you. May God bless you. He didn't try to, well, I really didn't mean that. So I'm looking for everything I can on his plus side here, so bear with me. So we have a man in authority. He jumped to a conclusion, but he backed up when he realized what the truth was. And so we need to be careful. Apply this. This is out of Romans, but this is advice that Paul gives, and that is sometimes we kind of stumble each other up because we're so quick to judge or quick to assume, right? And this was a mistake that Eli made. He rectified it, as we can rectify it, but wouldn't it be better not to make the mistake in the first place? So the next section I call sort of dedication and contempt. And it's really we're moving out of chapter 1 and we're getting into chapters 2 and 3. And here is the day that Samuel was presented to Eli. And lest there be any doubt, Eli is the one sitting down with a beard. And Samuel is probably the 4-year-old there. And it said that... His mother said, "I'm going to stay back from making that journey to Shiloh until the child is fully weaned." Now, back in that era, that probably meant that the child was somewhere between 3 and 4 years old. That's when they stopped breastfeeding at that point. Okay, and of course, that's when some of the absolute need for the mother was gone. At least that physical attachment was gone. Now, no doubt there was a spiritual and an emotional attachment between the two of them that never was broken. But Hannah was good to for her word. And so she brought this child, probably at age 4, to Eli, and she delivered him to his care and said, "This child is dedicated to God. He's yours." You know, and I'm sure as a mother, she said, and make sure he gets to bed at 8, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But Eli, for whatever reason, he took this on. So again, I just think of some of you fellows there that are in your 60s or 70s, if somebody come and delivered a 4-year-old at your doorstep, how excited would you be about that? Now, Samuel means heard of God, not H-E-R-D, but heard of God. And that the name means is that God heard Hannah's prayer. He was heard of God. And so that's why the child was named up. And so she presented him to Eli. So let's read 1 Sam 1:27-28. "For this child I prayed." She's explaining all this to Eli now. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord." Now, when you say lent, oh, okay. Well, now your versions may be a little different, but mine says lent. You think, wow, when am I going to get it back? "As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." Lent to the Lord. She, no strings attached. He is God's. Completely God's. Now, I want us to remember, because we're going to start talking about Samuel, and we're going to start comparing and contrasting him with Hophni and Phinehas. Eli raised all three of these kids. Now, his boys were a little further along and were a little older by this time, and so he had them probably from birth, but he had Samuel from age four, and so he had a big imprint on Samuel's life. Now here, once again, you got me looking for some good here in Eli. And you see two very different results, and we'll get into that in a second, in terms of how his boys, his natural boys, turned out and how Samuel turned out. It goes to show you that sometimes there are certain things that are sort of just built into the character of an individual that are they're hardwired either towards evil sometimes or toward good. They choose evil. If they get the option, they'd rather choose evil than good, as opposed to choosing good over evil. Because again, all of those three were in the same household. But he had the opportunity, that is, Eli had the opportunity with Samuel to do a redo. And he got that one right, it looks like. Now, chapters 2 and 3 are do this big contrast. And so I'm just going to give you some, I'm going to machine gun some verses out to you. You don't have to turn to them. You're welcome to turn to them. But the first one is 1 Sam 2:11. And this is all talking about Samuel. And it says, the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now it says, the boy. You're going to hear that a number of times. Boy, 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 boy. So we're talking about very young ministering, doing something there to serve the priest and to serve the tabernacle there. Okay? The boy. Now the boy can be translated sometimes as young man. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. 1 Sam 2:18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. 1 Sam 2:21. The boy, Samuel, grew in the presence of the Lord. 1 Sam 2:26. The boy, Samuel, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, also with man. Where have you heard something like that before? I remember, if you wanted to jump to your New Testament, I remember hearing something like that sort of about John the Baptist, but also especially about Jesus. Okay, so they grew in stature and favor. 1 Sam 3:1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Now, this next one, I want you to think about what's being said here a little bit. 1 Sam 3:7. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. But this boy has been ministering. But the boy did not know the Lord yet. 1 Sam 3:19 through 21. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So big emphasis on the word of the Lord, but Samuel, at least a little earlier, didn't yet know the Lord, even though he was ministering in some way. Now, that's Samuel, okay? Let's put that him on the shelf here for a second. Now we got to deal with Hophni and Phinehas. By the way, this Phinehas is not the Phinehas that was a great hero of the faith and very zealous for God. This is another Phinehas. This is his bad cousin, I guess, or something. I mean, this is the wrong Phinehas, okay? Just remember that. So what is revealed about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are two sins. The first sin is treating the Lord's offering with contempt, and the second sin is laying with the women who served at the tabernacle. Let's go back. The tabernacle, again, is that brown tent. Now, at one time, there were women that served in some capacity. Doesn't give us a lot of detail about what they did and how they did it or anything about that. But they were somewhere near the entrance of that tabernacle, serving in some way. And I don't think it was sweeping, and I don't think it was, something mundane. I think they had a significant role there, whatever it was that they had to do. But it doesn't tell us what they were. Now, it's implied that they likely were virgins, and they were people that were sort of dedicated to God, much like Samuel was dedicated to God. And if you guys read the Old Testament story of another judge, Jephthah, you guys will probably remember that he made a rash vow. And that vow was, if whoever comes through the front door of my house or whatever comes out of the front door, I will kill and sacrifice. Well, guess what? His only daughter steps through the door. And so what happened was it appears that he may have sacrificed her in this sense. He dedicated her to tabernacle service. And she might have been a virgin that was at that tabernacle at one time, serving in some capacity. Because if you read the story, it talks about that she bemoans the fact that she will always be a virgin. She never will be a married woman. So, anyway, there were women, likely young virgins, that served there. And so, let's go ahead and read sections 2:12 through 17. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Well, that's a great introduction, isn't it? Now worthless, that translates to, you probably have something like evil in your, or wicked, or good for nothing. That's all what it means. They were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. So here's the one similarity between them and Samuel, at least up to a certain point in Samuel's life. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And we're not talking about a kitchen fork, okay? We're talking about a trident. And he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. That is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat to the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Okay, now that probably doesn't, you're going, okay, what's the deal here? I mean, some of it, yeah, I get it. You know, they're being kind of pushy and all that. But what's the real problem here? Well, you got to go back to the book of Leviticus and take a look at Leviticus chapter 7. And I'll read that to you if you don't want a thumb there. But God was very specific in terms of how sacrifices were supposed to be done. These, remember, are sacrifices to oftentimes for either atonement, to pay for their sinfulness, or they were Thanksgiving-type offerings that were given. This was probably the latter. And so the offering was something that was shared by the people as well as by God. Some portions of it was for God, other portions were for the people, and some portion of it was for the priests. So I am not going to read it, but it's Leviticus 7, 30 through 32 is the section. So what was supposed to happen is this. They brought the sacrifice, the fat was cut off and was burned to God. Now, I don't know if that was because the fat gave such a wonderful aroma. Those of you that are barbecuers probably know what I'm talking about. But the fat was shaved off, and that was sacrificed to God. Then the people, the priest would be entitled to take the breast of whatever animal it was. That was sort of their lot. And they also were entitled to take the right thigh of whatever it was that they were given up. But the rest was either the Lord's or the people. It talks about a double portion. Remember, we talked about that. It might have been for the people to enjoy a part of this as well. Okay. But here's what the priests began to do. They said, well, no, whatever we get, whatever we jab, that's ours. Tough luck. Okay. And then the fat, well, they liked the fat too, because that gave the meat a really nice taste. And so they wanted to have the fat left on, so they cut God out of the picture. And then they said, you know what? Let's not do the boiled meat thing anymore. We're tired of boiled meat. We want roasted meat, so we're just going to take it raw. Just give it to us or we'll take it by force. Okay, these are people that are coming from long distances to worship God, to offer their sacrifices to God. And this is how they're being treated by Hophni and Phinehas. Okay? In addition to that, as I mentioned before, they're taking advantage of probably young virgins there and having their way with them. Well, at some point, the outcry about what was going on got to be so loud that Eli eventually had felt compelled to get involved. And so I'm going to once again get back to 1 Samuel. And if we look at 1 Samuel 2:22, this is what it says. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear of the people of the land spreading abroad." What do you think Eli's primary concern is there? More concerned about reputation than anything else. If someone sins, but he does say this, and here again, we've got a plus and minus. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now I have to ask you that question. What's the answer to that? Jesus Christ. But they didn't know the Lord, did they? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They had gotten beyond redemption. God was greatly offended by what they did. So when Eli finally said something, it was too little, too late. And they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father. So, as I mentioned, there was a similarity, though, between Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas, and that was they didn't know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas never knew the Lord. Samuel did know the Lord eventually. And so I pointed this out. I don't know, I don't want to make a big statement here, but there is, when you can minister to the Lord, you can do things for the Lord. You can do things that are seemingly people will pat you on the back and say, "Good job, good job." But you may not know the Lord. Okay. And so how about you? Is that possible? Could you be doing a good job, but you lack a relationship with the Lord? You know, Matthew 7:21 through 23 warns us about this, where Jesus says, people were going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do that for you? And he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Okay? Yeah, you did a lot of stuff, but you never knew me. You never knew me. The other thing that I wanted to bring out about this little section, too, is this, and that is that Eli, he didn't act. There was a time where he probably could have done something to turn his boys around, but he waited too long. He didn't act, and they weren't hearing it anymore. They were not going to give him the time of day when he tried to correct them or change their direction. And so sometimes we have to act. Sometimes we have to confront something that we don't really want to do. It's awkward for us, but we will have to confront it. And we should confront it because we can save somebody along the way, save somebody a lot of pain and a lot of grief and tragedy in their life. Okay, so the next section, prophecy, visitation, and judgment. A prophet comes to Eli. So he gets two bites at the apple here in the sense that he's going to get the message twice. The first message comes from a prophet. The prophet comes to him, and in 2:29, let's take a look at that. And I want to ask you ahead of time, how would you like this to be your life verse? Talking to Eli, the prophet says, why then do you scorn my sacrifices? This is the prophet speaking for God. Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings and that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel. So what he's saying is that Eli probably was having some of that roast meat too. And he says, so God let him have it really right there. And he goes on in 2:34 and says, Hophni and Phinehas are going to die on the same day. Mark my words, you watch. Going on from there, he says, and I'm essentially in verse 35, he says, I'm going to raise up a faithful priest, implying you're not. And this faithful priest that this pointing to, you can look at it in the near term to be Zadok, who became the priest under the kings, or you can look at it in the long term and think, he's talking about Jesus, a faithful priest. So that's the prophecy. Then the visitation, okay? You guys know the story. Samuel wakes up. He hears his name called. He runs in and says, what'd you want? To Eli. Eli says, I didn't call you. He says, go back to bed. So he goes back to bed. Once again, he hears his name called. And he runs in, talks to Eli. What do you want? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And a third time it happens. But this time Eli says, you know, this is a little odd. If this happens again, say, Lord, here I am. What do you want? And it did happen a fourth time, and it was the Lord. And so again, you see that Eli had some spiritual insight. It took him a little while to get through the fog, but he had some spiritual insight. And at the end of it, what Samuel is told is in verse 3:13, and I declare to him, I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. He was a failed father. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And as a result of that, God says, you're being judged. And in 3:8, what happened was, and then Samuel's got, now the hand grenade's in Samuel's lap, and he's going, what do I do with this? And so Eli says, well, what'd you learn? Nice day, isn't it? He says, no, you better tell me, what do you learn? And he told him. He just told him the whole story. So now he's heard it from the prophet. Now he's heard it from Samuel, prophet to be. And he said, his response is an interesting one. He says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. 3:18. It's a sort of a resignation. He accepts God's judgment. He understands, I'm guilty. I'm worthy of this. And he doesn't resist it. It's an amazing thing. And he's resigned. Too much water has passed under the bridge. He's a very old man by now. So the next section, really briefly, is the glory has departed. So the Israelites decide in the fourth chapter to go to battle with the Philistines. They've always been chafing at each other. And the Philistines, you know, called them out. And so they said, okay, we'll take you. We'll go. We'll do it. And so the Israelites get smacked. 4,000 men die in the first skirmish. And so they go back and they say, well, we got to regroup here. What are we going to do now? And so they said, I know. Let's go to the tabernacle. Let's get the ark. Let's bring the ark out. And so they brought the troop the ark out, and they're shouting in their camp and so forth. And the Philistines hear all this. They realize what's going down. And the Philistines are more, they're more afraid of the ark than the Israelites are. They have more respect for the ark than the Israelites are. The Israelites are, you can just see them, hoo-hoo, we got them now. The ark had become an idol. It was a good luck charm. It was an omen, a talisman. The Philistines feared because they had heard what happened back in Egypt, and they didn't want to have any part of those plagues and all those problems. But they said, the Philistines said, well, let's buck up. You know, if we're going to be their slaves, so let's do it. If we're going to go to battle, we're going to die. We're going to die fighting. Well, they didn't die fighting. They killed 30,000 Israelites. And so they sent the Israelites running, and they also took the Ark of the Covenant. And so now you have a tabernacle with no ark. You got an empty tabernacle. Now, Eli's not there because by this time he's a very, very old man. In fact, he's 98 years old, and he can't see anymore. So he wasn't going to be too good in battle if it came to it. And so it says, if we read verse 4:15 through 18, it says this. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so set that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, this is the man that came back to report from the battle, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, son? He brought back news and answered, said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons are also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken. And he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel for 40 years. Okay. So what do we learn about Eli? Well, we learned that he was old, 98 years old. We learned that he was blind, and he had been voluntarily blind for years, but now he was physically blind. He was heavy, probably from eating all that roast beef, and he was dead. And shortly after this, Phinehas' wife goes into birth, and she delivers a child, and she names it Ichabod. You guys know the significance of that name? It means the glory of God has departed. How would you like to have your kid? Ichabod. Huh? Yeah, the glory of God has departed from you, kid. And what it means, what they're talking about was the ark had left. And then she died. Okay, so looking at all this, I just want to say we have the summary statement about the glory departing. And we look at Eli, and just to give him one more thing in the plus category, what did Eli react to? It says earlier, I think in chapter or verse 13 or 12, that he was waiting to hear the news because he was anxious to hear about what happened to the ark. Didn't say anything about his kids, his sons. And then when he got the news, he said, your boys are dead. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they got the ark. Oh! it tells me that perhaps at the end of his life, God got his preeminence back, perhaps, in his life. Now, I'm not going to go on the record book and say, now take that to the bank. But it sounds as if what he reacted to were the things that were spiritual and would have been important to God as opposed to the loss of his sons. So, but he had a long and tragic life, didn't he? 98 years, and that's how it ends. And my point to you is that you don't have to have a tragic life. You know, your life doesn't have to end that way. I'm sure you're probably, some of you that are a little bit older are starting to see people fall on your right and your left. And some of them are tragic lives. That doesn't have to be you. There's the glory being taken away. And it says this in 1 Samuel, if you honor me, I will honor those who despise. If you despise me, you will be lightly esteemed. If we honor God, he will honor us. Okay? But you have to purpose in your life to do that. Let's close. Father, we thank you that we have this illustration from the life of Eli, good and bad. And Lord, like I said, it's tragic. But Lord, help us not to live tragic lives. In Jesus' name, amen.